Have you been blessed to be here this morning? Amen. I had to think as Calvin and the Chipmunks were up here singing, but you know, in Florida, in the wintertime, we get a lot of people that come down and visit, and just thinking about a new fundraiser for your thrift store, you could get a tour, Dale, down through Florida with Calvin and the Chipmunks to come, and I'm sure you would raise a lot of funds to help out at the thrift store, and we would all enjoy. You all did a great job. Thank you for sharing with us that way this morning, for certain. It is a blessing to be here, and it's a blessing to be in God's house. We can worship with people that maybe we didn't know a week ago. That's because we're connected through Jesus Christ, and we can continue to worship each and every day. We've been talking about battle. We've been talking about spiritual warfare. And I came across a quote that's helpful. It said, "The moment you give up something, your opponent is enjoying victory." The moment you give up something, your opponent is enjoying victory. That fits in the battles that we face from a spiritual perspective. The moment that I compromise, the moment that I take a step back, maybe I'm confused, maybe I'm not sure, I'm losing my faith, I'm stepping away from Christ, and when that happens, Satan is gaining victory in our lives. The Apostle Paul has been encouraging us to stand our ground in Ephesians chapter 6. Stand, hold the ground that Jesus has won. So I had to think as I was preparing, what ground are we protecting as a believer? We've talked about for several nights about standing our ground, holding our ground, but what is the ground that we are protecting, and is it even worth it? Is it really even worth the battle and the fight and the struggle that happens? The ground that we're holding is the truth that we have here in Scripture about who Jesus is, who our Heavenly Father is, and how much He loves us. The ground that we're holding is His church. Look around at each other. This is the one time in church when you can look and stare across the church to see if so-and-so's here or not, right? We're holding the ground for each other. We're standing our ground for each other. Is that worth it? Amen, it's worth it. The ground we have is the Word of God, His Spirit, His grace, the blessing and favor that He bestows upon His children, His salvation. Brothers and sisters, we have so much to be thankful for, so much to protect, so much to stand our ground and fight from victory. Satan doesn't want us to have any of those things. He doesn't want us to experience any of that blessing. But as we've talked about several times, he can't take that away. But I can step away and willingly give that up. I can turn my back and walk away from the blessings of the brotherhood, of his word, of his spirit, of his salvation. If we want to hold the ground that Jesus has won, we have to intimately know the source of our strength. We have to put on the entire armor of God so that we can stand against those wiles of the devil. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. Those of you that have been here are thinking, are we ever going to get through this passage? If you come back tonight, you'll find the answer. We'll get through this passage tonight. Ephesians chapter 6, we're looking at verses 10 through 18. And as I mentioned last evening, it's always helpful for me personally just to review. I realize that you all have lives, other things going on in your life, and what I'm sharing with you is not the central focus of your life necessarily over the last several days. So sometimes we forget. Sometimes I forget what I had for breakfast. It's important to review and look at. And you're going to help me this morning, because I know all the answers. I have them written here in my notes. But I want to make certain that you know all the answers. We started in verse 10. What did we see in verse 10? Someone pipe up and tell. What did we see in verse 10? The source of our strength, which is Jesus Christ. And if there's a provision that he gives, it's his power. It's his might that flows through us. Verse 11, Paul actually shows us the source of something else. What was the source of in verse 11? Our stability, the armor of God, right? We need that armor to be able to stand in that evil day, to withstand the wiles of the devil that's coming and attacking us. And in verse 12, we found the source of the struggle. We've talked about several times about how easy it is to get confused and think that we are the adversary. We're fighting each other. Someone that won't agree with me. Someone that just every time we get together, we rub each other the wrong way. But we're not the adversary. And we see that in verse 12. And then verse 13, before we jumped into the armor, Paul reminded us again that the reason we wear this armor, the reason we take it unto you, we talked about taking it unto you means receiving the provision from God. And the reason we take the armor unto us, receive that provision, is so that we can stand the ground that Jesus has already won the victory. We fight from victory and then not for victory. Now, we've hit four pieces of defensive armor. Two in verse 14, one in verse 15, and one in verse 16. What were the two in verse 14? Everybody's cheating. You're looking down at your Bible, right? What is it? Quickly, I got to look at it. Belt of truth. Breastplate of righteousness. We talked about that we have to have truth that encircles our life. Truth from the Word of God. And the breastplate of righteousness that covers the core of who we are as spiritual beings comes out of the obedience to God's commandments. Not obedience to what fits my lifestyle. Not obedience to what's popular in my community, but obedience to all of the commandments of God. What's the piece of armor in verse 15? Proper shoes. That's exactly right. Boots of peace. Making certain that we're stable, we have traction. And we talked about the fact that it's in my relationship with Jesus Christ. When things come in and block my relationship with Jesus Christ, when something else becomes more important than Him. In Colossians, Paul actually uses the word preeminence. Jesus is to be preeminent. He isn't to share the throne of our hearts. He is to have the throne of our hearts. And when other things block that, I'm not at peace. I'm struggling. I'm fighting against things. If we want to have stability in the battle, we have to have good shoes. We have to have peace in our relationship with Christ. And then we finished up last night with that big shield, the shield of faith. We talked about how it's like a door, and it protected those soldiers in battle. And I also shared with you that when they did fall in battle, that shield was what was used to carry them on, off the battlefield to be buried. The shield of faith, believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, letting Him guide my life. Now, I don't know if there are anyone here that's like this. I'm like this, and I think I've shared this with you. I like to control lots of things. I feel much more comfortable if I'm in control. In fact, when I used to fly a lot, I often thought, if I sit close to the front of the airplane, just in case the pilot gets in trouble, I'll be right here to be able to help him out. I don't have a clue how to fly anything. But I just thought, trusting Jesus sometimes is difficult. We all know it's something we're supposed to do, and we all say that we do it. But when decisions come up in my life, big decisions, little decisions, do I trust Jesus to guide me, or do I have to jump in and take control of that myself? So that brings us to the components of armor that we want to talk about this morning. I'm going to read this passage for you. Tristan did a wonderful job reading the passage last night. Thank you, Tristan, for doing that. I'm going to read it to you this morning, and hopefully I'll do it half as good as what he did last night in sharing with us. We'll read the entire passage from verse 10 to verse 18, but our focus really will be on verse 17. So as we get to verse 17, I'm going to pay attention to what's there. If you have to zone out for a moment, zone out verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, come back for 17. We're going to talk about that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The helmet of salvation. As we have done the last couple of evenings, we're going to take each of these pieces of armor that we're going to look at in verse 17, and we're going to talk about why would the Roman soldier want that piece of armor? Why would he want a helmet? Why would he want a sword? What was the use? What was the function? Why was it necessary for him? And then make the correlation between the hand-to-hand combat that the Roman soldiers would fight and the battles that we face spiritually. the struggles that we go through, and why we would need a similar type of armor in our spiritual battles, and then practically apply what a life looks like with that armor that has been taken unto us, as it says in verse 13. So let's jump into the helmet of salvation. The Roman soldier's helmet was called a galea. And while it often had this crest holder on the top, some type of decoration, I can guarantee you it was not just a fashion statement. Oh, I think I'll wear the red plume today in battle. It'll match my armor. Dale's going to wear the yellow plume on his side. It wasn't a fashion statement. There was a specific purpose for this helmet. The helmet was typically made out of thick leather that was covered with plates of metal. Or maybe it was just a piece of metal that had been hammered together into fitting a man's head with just a small piece of leather underneath. It usually included metal extensions that would come down the back of the head, the sides of the head, and even down the front, maybe covering the nose, to protect as much of the Roman soldier's face as possible. Obviously, that was the purpose of the helmet. It was designed to protect his head. In this time in battle, there was cavalry, men that were riding, soldiers that were riding on a horse. And as they were riding on a horse, they weren't just out for an afternoon ride. They had an axe. They had a club. They had a double-edged broadsword that would cut on both sides. And as they went through the infantry, they would swing that club, swing that axe from that horse. The intention being to strike a blow to a man that was on the ground, to hit him head, maybe upper body, but primarily aiming for his head. They were trying to knock him down, maybe knock him out, maybe split his skull or cut his head directly off. The helmet that these soldiers wore helped deflect those blows, the blows that would knock them to the ground and allow the opposing infantry to be upon them, blows that would potentially end their life. The helmet was pretty important to a Roman soldier. Does Satan attack our minds? You guys know by now, as soon as I go into those questions, the obvious answers are yes to all of these, right? So you can say yes, or you can say amen, or you can nod, or you can shake. It'll make me comfortable, whatever you want to do. Or you can say hallelujah if you'd like to. Satan does attack our minds. He uses our thoughts against us. We need to keep our minds clearly focused in the middle of a spiritual battle. And to do that, we don't need a metal helmet, leather. We need the helmet of salvation. What is the helmet of salvation? I think similar to the boots in verse 15, or in the King James, at least it talks about the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's a word in this piece of armor that sometimes misconstrues the actual usage, function, for us as Christians. It says the helmet of salvation. What do we think of? My mind immediately goes to the word salvation. And I think about the fact that what Paul's talking about here is I need to be saved. That's what he's talking about in this particular armor. Now, brothers and sisters, unless I leave you the wrong impression, we do need to be saved. Amen? Amen. We're all born with a sinful nature. No matter how good you think you are, we all need Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. But Paul is not talking about salvation here. He's talking to believers. These are people who have already accepted Jesus as their Savior and Lord and are fighting in His army. He's not talking about becoming saved in this particular point. I will tell you this morning, if you're not saved, don't leave today and take the risk. Come talk to someone. I'm here. Dale's here. Junior's here. Harley's here. Come talk to someone and ask Jesus to be your Lord. It is such a blessing, Cheyenne, to have you here and to hear that you've asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Don't take that risk. It is critical. But that's not what Paul is talking about when he's talking about the helmet of salvation. You remember the context. Verse 11, verse 13, the first several words of verse 14. This is to stand our ground. Something that we need that will help us in the middle of the battle after we've already given our hearts to Jesus Christ. So what is he talking about? The helmet of salvation represents the hope that you and I have as believers in Jesus Christ and his gift of salvation, hope. Satan's blows are aimed at our minds. He is intent on destroying our sense of security, our hope that we can have in Jesus Christ. And the broadsword that he's swinging as he rides through us as believers has double edges as well. That broadsword, one edge is discouragement, and the other edge is doubt, questioning. He'll cause us to look at our sins, at our failures. He'll cause us to look at the problems in our lives, the things that are not working right. Maybe we're having health issues. I heard prayer for health issues this morning. And those health issues, Satan will bring to our minds that the reason why you're continuing to struggle with health is because God doesn't love you. He doesn't care about your struggle. Discouragement, doubt. Maybe it's a financial failure, a difficulty, money lost. God doesn't care. Discouragement and doubt. It doesn't matter to Satan what the negative situation is that he can bring to our lives. When he brings that to us, he's trying to get our focus off of Jesus Christ and his love for us. You often think that discouragement and doubt is something that only new believers struggle with. It's not true. Amen? Amen, it's not true. Discouragement and doubt, that Satan uses that against all of us. Think about Elijah. I won't have you turn to this passage of Scripture in the interest of time, but Elijah had a lot of victories. But if you look at 1 Kings chapter 18, and if you're bored this afternoon and you're not getting your nap, it doesn't seem... No, don't read Scripture to go to sleep. It's not a good thing. But if you look at 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah has one of the greatest, most victorious spiritual days that probably any of us could ever experience. You know the story. The children of Israel actually had turned away from God. They were following Baal. This is when King Ahab was in the kingship there in Israel. And they were worshiping Baal, and God said, I am so tired of my children turning and worshiping some other god. He held away the rain. It was a drought, a long drought. So Elijah gets to the prophets of Baal and says, let's have a competition. We're going to go up to Mount Carmel, and you can offer a sacrifice to Baal, and you can pray and see if he'll bring fire down from heaven. I'm going to pray to my God, and I'm going to ask him to bring fire down from heaven, and we'll see who wins. Well, you know the story. The prophets of Baal spend most of the day jumping around, dancing around, cutting themselves, screaming and hollering, asking for Baal to bring down fire from heaven, and nothing happens. Elijah goes up to that altar, puts the offering on the altar. He decides it's not enough to just have the offering. He digs a trench around the altar and he soaks that altar with water till it fills up the trench. Bows his head and he asks our Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, to show himself strong. Fire down from heaven burns up the offering, burns up the altar, burns up the water that's there. And the people of Israel, they repent and they turn to God. All 450 prophets of Baal, Elijah destroys them. Right there on Mount Carmel. And then off in the distance, they see this speck. Scripture says, a tiny little speck. And it's coming this way. And it's coming really fast. And they realize on the top of Mount Carmel that that is a rain cloud. That is a storm. We've got to get back to shelter because this is going to be a big storm. God is bringing this rain because of our turning and repenting of our sins. And Elijah takes off down Mount Carmel, and so does King Ahab. But King Ahab has the... Mustangs. I'm not sure if he has the racing stripe on his chariot or not, but he's got some Mustangs pulling his chariot, some big horses, and they're going fast. And Elijah starts running on foot. King Ahab's back there. Elijah's beating him. Now you're saying, of course he was beating him. It's downhill, down the mountain, right? That helped him run a lot faster. You know how far it is from Mount Carmel to Samaria where they went to? 57 miles. And Elijah outran King Ahab for 57 miles. A day of victory. But what happened the very next day? The very next day, Queen Jezebel sends a message to Elijah and says, I am ticked off at you. I'm angry with you. You destroyed all of my priests. I'm going to kill you. And what does Elijah do? He just experienced spiritual victory. And if you look at 1 Kings chapter 19, it says that Elijah was discouraged and he ran. He ran to hide from Queen Jezebel, and he even asked God, just take my life. End it. It's not worth the fight. It's not worth the battle. Elijah learned the truth that spiritual victory does not insulate us against discouragement and doubt. Satan has many tools, brothers and sisters, but discouragement and doubt is the handle that he uses on every one of the tools in his arsenal. You may have been saved for years, but if the devil can get you discouraged, if he can get you to stop your walk with the Lord, he can get you out of the battle, cause you to stop fighting, to give up ground so he can take it. If he can get us focused on the problems in our lives, the failures in our lives, or maybe it's not anything in our life, maybe it's the failures in somebody else's life that he can get us focused on, thinking about, centering on, anything that's negative, he'll be able to overwhelm our defenses and cause us to doubt the goodness of God. Brothers and sisters, when we allow problems, pain, people, the other situations in our lives to pull us away from Jesus, to make us discouraged, to cause us to quit on God, the devil's winning the battle. And regardless of the reason that we name, the rationale that we use, when I quit on God, do you know what I'm telling him? When you quit on God, do you know what you're telling him? You're not big enough. You're not good enough. You can't handle this problem in my life. Is that true? No. We know he's big enough. We know he's good enough. But Satan will use discouragement and doubt to tell us that God isn't big enough. What we need to fight off discouragement and doubt is hope. Hope in Jesus Christ. Hope in the salvation that we have as his believers. I'm going to share a couple of verses with you. And just watch as we progress through these verses to see how it walks us right into hope being what we need. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord, and the context of that, they that wait upon the Lord, is they that maintain their hope. Those that maintain their hope shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fills you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. Loretta actually shared in the sharing time about the abundance of life that we receive through Jesus Christ. Abounding in hope. Does that sound like just a little bit of hope? Just enough to get me through Tuesday afternoon? Abounding in hope sounds like an awful lot of hope, doesn't it? Abounding in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, there's that word again, abundance, hath begotten us again unto a rather quiet hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Is that the way the verse goes? It's a lively hope. Do you have a lively hope in your life and your heart today? Do you have a lively hope in your life and your heart today? Amen. 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 A lively hope. It's alive within us. And that hope, in that verse, he says that lively hope is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hope in our salvation. Brothers and sisters, I recognize the fact that it's hard not to be discouraged when nothing is working. I recognize the fact that it's easy to doubt when I pray and I pray and I pray and it seems like God will never answer my prayers. I understand that. I live that. Human being. We all do. Satan will do everything he can to distract and discourage us. But when we wear the helmet of salvation, that means that you and I are consciously choosing to hold fast to our hope in Jesus Christ, no matter the circumstances that we face in life. We'll protect our mind from discouragement, from doubt, by focusing on those abundant promises of hope in Scripture. This helmet of salvation that Paul is referencing points toward a life that's built upon hope in the Word of God and the God of the Word. Now that completes our defensive armor, five pieces of defensive armor that we receive. And after this, Paul actually goes into the one piece of offensive armor. So let's look at that. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword was the primary offensive weapon, the main offensive weapon that a Roman soldier possessed. Yes, there were spears, there were axes, there were clubs, but primarily it was a sword that a Roman soldier would use. If your defense is perfect, perfect, what happens? You merely stop the adversary. The first night I was talking about Clemson in South Carolina. Football game. Carter, if both defenses of Clemson is, now I know that you're going to say South Carolina's defense is never perfect, right? Yeah, I know. But if both defenses are perfect, at the end of the fourth quarter, what's the score? 0-0. Overtime, 0-0. Now, football, I think, has a provision for a tie eventually. But baseball doesn't. You just keep playing. 17th inning, 23rd inning. If defense is perfect, and we stop our adversary, that's one thing. But to end the game, to end the battle, we need offense. We need a touchdown, a field goal. We need a run. We need a basket. We need something that will end the battle and chase the enemy away. And we're given that here in verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. The sword was what the Roman soldier needed to end the battle. There are actually two Greek words in the New Testament that translate into sword in English. One of those words is rumphia. It's not the word that Paul actually uses here in this particular passage of Scripture. The rumphia was a long, broad sword. Typically, it was 3-4 feet long, weighed 3 to 5 pounds. And it was used to slash at the enemy from a distance and typically from horseback, as we talked about earlier. Those swords were heavier. To carry that a long way into battle would be difficult for the soldiers. They would put a scabbard on the saddle, and the horse would carry that weight. Long sword. This is not what Paul is talking about here. It's not the type of sword that we're to use. The other Greek word, the type of sword, was a makaira. Now, I don't know how many of you speak Greek, but if you speak Greek, I probably butchered both of those words. If you don't speak Greek, you don't know how bad I butchered both of those words. But there's a Latin word that actually we probably are much more, we recognize much more, that speaks, that comes this Greek word makaira. That's gladius. It comes from the same root word as gladiator would come from. It's a short sword. 2, maybe 2.5 feet long. It's like a long knife. Usually weighed 1.5, maybe 2 pounds. Much lighter. And it carried in a scabbard that attached right to the side of the soldier. His belt. That belt of truth. Connects the truth with the word, as we see here. And the purpose was pretty obvious. It was to defend against sword attacks from the enemy. It was to be used around the camp. If he needed a tool, something to be able to use, cut something, he had that gladius. And it was also used to attack the enemy. In the spiritual battles that we fight, do we need a weapon to fend off Satan? Do we need a weapon to be able to attack and end that temptation, end that battle? How long can I withstand a temptation if I don't try to end it with the Word of God? The weapon that we need is the sword of the Spirit. And I really appreciate the fact that Paul labels this the sword of the Spirit. He could have just said, and the sword, which is the Word of God. But he calls it the sword of the Spirit. He's reminding us of the origin of the Word of God. The Bible doesn't originate from men. You know, there weren't a bunch of BMA pastors that met somewhere and put together this to make your life miserable. This is the Word of God. It originates from God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture, not just the Scripture that I like, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I've been reading through the Old Testament. And I have to think sometimes, why is that? What's the inspiration of so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so? Where's the inspiration to that part of Scripture? If you have the answer for that, come find me afterwards. But it says here, all inspiration, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Men didn't make the prophecy, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible we hold in our hands today, brothers and sisters, is not an ordinary book. It's not a book that was written. It's a bestseller, but it's not like all the other bestsellers. This book is the Word of God. Amen? It's inspired by God. Amen? Amen. It's infallible. It's inerrant. There's not something in here that's wrong. It doesn't contradict itself. It's trustworthy. It can be believed, and it should be the foundation that we build our lives upon, because every answer to every problem is contained within its pages. And just like the gladius, that short sword was essential to the work of the Roman soldier, our Bible is essential to the work of a Christian. How much time do I spend in my Bible? How much time do I read it? Do I know it? Do I memorize it? Do I think about it? Do I talk with other brothers and sisters about the teachings in Scripture? Now, Paul actually gives us an insight. None of us, or at least, does anyone speak Greek here? Let me ask that question. Okay, no one was brave enough to raise their hand, so I didn't expect you to. I don't speak Greek either. But he gives a clue. He would have given a clue to the individuals that are reading this book in Ephesus by the actual Greek word that he uses that we translate into word. Look in your Bibles. Look at the passage. He says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That word, the Greek word that originally was given there, was a word called rhema. Rhema is different from logos. We've heard logos probably. Logos is a Greek word that also means the word. But logos specifically talks about the entirety of words, including the thoughts that are given behind those words, the intention behind those words. And it's usually used in Scripture to talk about the entire word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, the entire book, all of his words. It's not what Paul's talking about here. That's not how we are to use the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. The word rhema refers to an utterance, a small snippet, small grouping, one verse, maybe a phrase from a verse, a few words. And that's how we are to actually use the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. We talked about an armory one of the nights this weekend. And think about the word of God being an armory that we have with lots of different types of weapons for lots of different types of temptation and circumstance. If I'm struggling with discouragement, and the verse that I pull out to use to offset that discouragement is something that's teaching me the problems with anger in my life. Well, maybe anger and the discouragement are connected. But I need a verse that deals with discouragement. If I pull a verse out that talks about lust and encourages me not to lust after the things of the flesh, but I'm discouraged, I'm using the weapon incorrectly. I picked the wrong weapon for the battle. You've heard that saying, bring a knife to a gunfight. You don't want to do that. Everything's valuable, but what are the circumstances that I'm fighting today? Do we have an example in Scripture of someone doing this? Yes, we do. Again, I won't ask you to turn to the passage of Scripture, but Matthew chapter 4. You know the passage of Scripture. Jesus has been in the desert, in a desolate place, for 40 days, 40 nights. He's been fasting, and at that point in time, Satan comes to him at the end of 40 days, and he starts to tempt him. Three different temptations. Very specific types of temptations. And does Jesus start by saying, in the beginning? Does he go back to Genesis 1 and start quoting through? No. He goes to very specific passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, small phrases that he uses as his gladius, as his sword, to parry the attacks of Satan. And after the third attack, we know what happens. Satan left. Jesus was using the word to be able to attack Satan and end the battle. Now, obviously, he knew his word. He is his word. Do I know his word? Do I live it? Have I studied it? Do I know how to be able to use it? The lesson is clear for us, brothers and sisters. We need to be familiar with the word of God. We have to read it, study it, understand it, discuss it with others. So when we're under attack, we can actually live out James chapter 4, verse 7. You know what James 4, 7 says? Resist the devil, and he'll come back for more. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Not because of my power, but because the power of the Word of God, the strength of Jesus Christ that can flow through us as believers. The Word of God transforms lost sinners. It chases away the darkness of this carnal world. It breathes life into death, and it changes sadness into joy, despair into hope, and failure into success. As we think about the Word of God, I want to give you one last word picture connected to this. I was sharing with Dale and Phyllis that my creativity in life actually is in numbers. I shared with you last evening that I'm an accountant by trade, so I can get real creative with numbers, but you asked me to get creative with the arts, and I am not any good. In fact, I think growing up, the best thing I could draw was Super Stick Man. You guys know what Super Stick Man is? It's a stick man with a little cape coming off the side. Super Stick Man. I'm not a creative person in that regard. So I'm going to try to paint you a picture of a beautiful garden, but you'll have to hopefully do it in your mind, because I'm not going to probably be real good at that. Lots of beautiful flowers, different types of flowers, bushes, trees, greenery, different colors. Just a beautiful, beautiful garden. I want you to think about the Word of God as this beautiful garden. And we have three different things that will come into this garden. The first is a butterfly. Comes into this beautiful garden to experience it. It stops at this flower. It flies over to this bush. It goes to that tree. And then it moves on. Never staying long at one particular place, but enjoying all of the garden. Then we have the botanist. He comes in with his notepad and his pencil. He has one specific flower he wants to study, and he looks at it from top to bottom, the stem, the leaves, all of it, every angle. He's ignoring the majority of the garden, but he is focused in like a laser on that one flower. Then we have a bumblebee that comes into our garden. The bumblebee flies with purpose to one flower. It sinks down into that flower and extracts all of the nectar and all of the pollen that it can possibly carry before it leaves. As Christians, we usually fit in one of those three examples in how we handle the Word of God. Maybe we're like the butterfly who floats in from one Bible study book to another Bible study book, one devotional book to another devotional book, one passage of Scripture today, a different passage of Scripture tomorrow. And we experience lots of the Word, but we never really experience it deeply. We're able to check off, do I have any list people in here? I'm a list person. I make lists for everything. Sometimes I make a list to reference a different list. So I can say that on this list, I can check it off once, I can check it off over here. Sometimes our time in the Word becomes just checking it off of a list. I did it, I read it, spent my time. That's the butterfly, flitting in, floating out. Maybe we're the botanist. Maybe we have one specific issue in Scripture that really gets us charged up. You've met those people. We have a brother in our church at home. He's got one specific issue, and he will talk about that issue every time. That's wonderful. It's great. He's built a theology off that one passage of Scripture, but there's other pieces that maybe he's not dug as deep into. He's spent time on one area, but he's losing the others. We want to be the bumblebee. We want to come to Scripture empty, desiring to learn, desiring what God has for us. We want to sink down into that Scripture and pull out every bit of truth that we can to fill us up. Wielding the sword of the Spirit means that God's Word is a priority in our lives. It's the lifeblood for our day. It's not something we just check off the list. It's something that we have to have each and every day. We study it. We learn from it. We talk about it. We visit with others about it. We're engaged in spiritual battle, and we need to pull the right weapon for the fight from that Scripture. I have to spend time there to do that. The sword of the Spirit points towards a life that's built upon the Word of God and the God of the Word. As we close this morning, I want to ask you a few questions for you to think about introspectively. Have you allowed discouragement and doubt to creep into your heart? Have the difficulties in life, working with people, caused you to lose focus of the hope that you have in salvation? Do you sink into the Word of God like the bumblebee and drink everything in that you can? Are you armed for the temptation that will come today, tomorrow, the challenge of life, the difficulty, the battle? Brothers and sisters, Satan wants to take ground from us. He doesn't want us to put on that armor. And if he sees us putting on that armor, he wants us to take it off, not use it. And he used every possible technique, the wiles of the devil, as Paul talks about here. To be able to withstand in the evil day, we must put on the helmet of salvation. We must take up the sword of the Spirit. Truth, righteousness, or obedience to all of His commandments. Peace, Faith, hope, and the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, Satan cannot prevail against you and I when we take up those principles. Amen. Amen. He cannot prevail against you and I as believers. That should set our hearts on fire. That should make us excited to go out there and to serve Him and find people to share the love of God with. Because we can't be defeated when we're in Jesus Christ and we're utilizing His armor to stand against the wiles of the devil. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the power of Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that it's the only weapon that we need. It's all that we need to be able to end the battle with Satan. The struggle, the temptation, the difficulties of life, Lord, all the answers are in Your Word. And yet, to my own personal shame, how often do I try to solve those problems on my own, with my own abilities, my own personal resources and skill? How often do I only use Your Word as a last resort rather than the first? Father, we pray that You would fill us with that abundant hope, that lively hope can abound in our lives. Help us to have a desire to sink into Your Word, to see the truth that's there, and to live it as an example to our world around us. Lord, we love You, we praise You, we adore You this morning, and we ask for Your blessing of strength as we continue to serve You each and every day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.